Tonight's topic by Dr. Clouzet is gasping for air, longing for life. Are you gasping for spiritual air? Are you gasping for what's going on in your life? Life gets busy, doesn't it? Life gets, it just kind of takes over sometimes. And we're like, I feel overwhelmed. What do we do? How do we deal with it? This is like an old time revival. This is just for us. A time to really put down our roots. Part of the vision of this church is not only do we reach up and worship and reach out in evangelism, but we also reach deep to grab deeper into the roots for our spiritual lives. And that's why I'm excited for Dr. Clouzet being here this week. We have longed for this moment where we can focus on the Holy Spirit. So would you bow your heads with me as we begin with prayer? Father God, it is in humility that I bow before you now. And I just know that we get distracted and we get troubled and overwhelmed. But I want to turn off the world for a few minutes tonight, Lord. And I want us to focus on you. So I invite you here. And I pray that Ron's words, as he's prepared them, will be your words. And he will follow the leadings of the Spirit as he leads us to you. Speak to us now, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
I get very excited when we have the opportunity to spend time together to search God. And you know, searching the Lord is a daily experience, isn't it? We cannot put a time limit to that. We cannot say, okay, I'm going to give God 3 days, and then if I don't see any changes, then I'll move on. Because only God knows how much change we need and in what way it needs to happen. So we need to be predisposed to say to Him, Lord, lead me, and whatever it takes to move in my heart and to make the changes that are needed. We really are in trouble. Ever since Adam decided to distrust God's word and trust his own, we're in trouble. And we really need amazing help. We need tremendous help. Much more than we may often realize. It reminds me of a story that I read from Douglas Cooper, who wrote a well-written book many years ago, over 30 years ago, on the Holy Spirit, a little book. And he told this story about when he was 5 years old. And he went to visit, he went visiting his father's farm, his grandfather's farm. He was about five. It was in the end of the winter season. And there was a rain barrel by the barn. And he saw that there was shimmering eyes on top of that rain barrel. And he started playing with that eye sheet. And he found it fascinating because it just played with a light outside. And so he reached deeper and deeper and deeper until he got his waist up on top of the barrel in order to reach more and to play more. Eventually, he lost his balance and went headlong inside the freezing waters of that barrel. But that barrel was quite narrow, and his arms were pinned to his side. Now, I want you to imagine that. A five-year-old boy, underwater, pinned down. Nobody saw that. His grandfather was milking the cows, and the noise of the machines milking the cows did not allow him to hear anything strange. But God saw that. And there, a few seconds later, how long would a boy have? Only a few seconds, really. But moments, just mere moment later, the milkman truck came. And he instead of going to the house, he was impressed to go to the barn directly. And as he went there, lo and behold, he sees these two little legs flopping about, sticking out of the barrel. Immediately, he sized it up and he pulled the boy out and he began to breathe on him air, because he wasn't breathing until he finally coughed and began to breathe on his own. He forced his own breath into the boy, and the boy began to breathe again. Many Christians I know live mostly below the waterline. Many of us, we have many days where we live as if we lived 3 inches below the waterline in a vast ocean. We are drowning, but we don't even realize it because we've grown so accustomed to it. It's like people who start, you know, they have lung problems and they start losing their capacity to breathe, and it takes years for them to only have 40% of their oxygen or 30% of their oxygen, and little by little, and it shows in other areas, but they don't know what's wrong because it's taken so long to get to that point. They have long forgotten what it means to breathe deeply. It is those Christians that the world looks at and says, I don't see much difference between their life and my life, except that they're religious and I'm not. But it must give them some comfort to be religious. But I don't see real concrete difference. I see them struggling as much as we do. I see them being as unhappy as I am. I see them medicating in some ways, different than I may, but still medicating. Imagine yourself to be 3 inches below the waterline in a vast ocean and not realizing that just 3 inches above that, there's a whole new universe. And that's really what God is trying to share with us through His Word. A couple of years ago, my wife and I had the privilege of going to Petra. Some of you probably have been there. Petra is in Jordan, the southern part of Jordan. And it's a fascinating place. That's where the Nabataeans built an entire city. This is where with Timnah used to be, where Esau used to live. Many, many years before the Nabataeans. The Nabataeans existed at the time of Paul. And they carved an entire city out of the rocks. That's why it's such a fascinating sight. When you get there, if you are in good shape and you can handle the heat, this is a very hot, hot place, you can go to the high places in Petra. And when you start going, you know, it takes you a while to get there, and you better be in good shape to do that. To get to the city, this famous, you know, you go through this canal, like between these massive rocks. It was a city hidden, really, in the mountains. And then eventually you get to visualize one of the most famous ancient buildings of all time, the treasury, which is right there. You see that carved in right out of the rock? These were thoroughly pagan people. And then if you really, because it is a vast city and it's miles and miles around, and when you want to get to the high place, you start going, you know, you see all of these monuments, and you go and start going, you know, always twice as many people begin as end, for logical reasons. Look at this, that incline is just as it looks. Even the dogs struggle, you know. Finally, you get to the high place. And what's the high place about? The high place is, from there you could see where Aaron died, by the way. From there you can see some of the other sites that are well known in the Bible. But the Nabataeans had a high place where they sacrificed even human life. That was their high place. And this is the place where the blood would be collected and so forth. But the Bible speaks a lot about high places. Have you noticed that? Perhaps you have not paid attention to that. But in the Old Testament, the high places are very numerous in the Bible. All over the place. What is a high place? That's where the pagans built shrines and worship altars. They were often linked with sexual practices because much of paganism was always linked to sexual practices. Sometimes Israel or Judah would worship God there, the God of heaven, but they would build these shrines, the high places, in the fashion of the pagans would do. And God told Israel, from even before the time of Joshua, when you get in Canaan, you destroy the high places. And He told every king of Israel and Judah, you destroy the high places. Let's read a few. In Numbers 33, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you cross over the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land before you and destroy all their figured stones and destroy all their molten images and demolish all their high places. Sometimes the high places was just a little altar under the shrubbery of some, you know, beautiful trees in the desert. What did Israel do? Well, what Israel did is told to us in the book of Psalms. And it says, therefore, they provoked God to anger with their high places and moved Him to jealousy with their carved images. High places meant to God lack of total surrender. They may destroy the statuettes, they may destroy the shrines, they may destroy the temples, but many times they kept the high places. Of the 40 kings of Israel and Judah, after the time of Solomon, 31 of them did outright evil, we're told by the Bible. 7 did some good and evil, and 7 did some good and evil. So let's read about some of them. In 2 Kings 14, we're told about Amaziah. Amaziah became king in Jerusalem, so he was a Judean king. The Judean kings did a little better than the Israelite kings. The Israelite kings were all bad news from first to last. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. Now, this is good, right? He did what was right. He's one of those 7 who did what was right. However, the high places were not taken away. And the people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. How about Azariah? Azariah became king in Jerusalem and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. So another good king. Except, the Bible says, that the high places were not removed. Or how about Jotham? Jotham began to reign and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. However, the high places were not removed. Why? Because it was considered to be a minor thing. Because the big things had already been destroyed. You know, there were no idols, no monuments, no temples. Oh, there were a few high places here and there. But that's a small thing. Doesn't really matter that much. Jehoshaphat. Okay, now this is one of the best known kings in Judah. We all admire Jehoshaphat. He followed the Lord Jesus. Jehoshaphat, the son of Asa, became king over Judah. And he walked in all the ways of his father Asa. He did not turn aside from them, doing what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Nevertheless, the high places were not taken away. Still hanging on to something. Still hanging on. 20 kings of Israel, 20 kings of Judah. Hezekiah and Josiah were the only two kings who removed the high places of worship. The only two out of 40. That's a 5% compliance. Ellen White says, "Let none deceive themselves with the belief that they can become holy while willfully violating one of God's requirements." Whoa, that's serious stuff. Now, the key word there is willfully violating that. And then she says, the commission, in other words, doing, the commission of a known sin silences, now listen carefully, the witnessing voice of the Spirit and separates the soul from God. So every time we know something is not right according to God, and we still do that, it diminishes the power of the Spirit in our life. It renders Him less hearable to our conscience. It does damage to us. In Exodus 20, God began the Ten Commandments with the simplest one of all and the most comprehensive one of all. You shall not have any other gods before me. In fact, if you really analyze this commandment, there is, and really understand it, if we really understood it for what it meant, we would not need the other nine. This is it. This is the sum total of everything that needs to be understood. This is the core of our problem. The core of our problem is that it is not because we're agnostics. It's not because we don't believe in God. It's because we believe in the wrong gods, including ourselves as God. It is the issue that whenever we are under stress or whenever we are bored or whenever we are in misery, we do go to God. The question is, which God do we go to? And that's why God says the very first thing you need to understand, the very first thing you need to focus on is to resist every tendency human beings have to put something else before me. This is the easiest commandment to break. And the most encompassing of all the commandments. And that's why the second commandment is extremely well linked to the first. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. In other words, our tendency will be to replace God with another God, thinking that it will lead us to God. And that really creates problems because it puts a parallel God. This is what happened with the Samaritans. The Samaritans did this. The Samaritans worshipped God. But you know what else they did? They worshipped other gods. But they worshipped other gods thinking that they were actually worshipping God. You probably have heard of Roger Morneau. He's long past now and is resting till Jesus comes. He became well known after the book A Trip into the Supernatural, and then he wrote a number of books on prayer. He became a very earnest and effective prayer warrior. I remember talking with him in his home years ago when I was a pastor in California. He had moved to California for his retirement, and him telling me that he had a a 2,000 name prayer list. People called him from all over the world, basically, for him to pray and intercede for them or a loved one. He was a former Satanist. He, at the age of 19, he was lured to this fascination with the power of the occult. And one of the things that he was ushered to do, when he got deeper into it, is he was shown a vast room in there in Montreal where they had the headquarters, and a room, sort of a secret room that only people that got to a certain level would get to see, where there were life-size paintings of the most beautiful people he had ever seen. And those paintings were of demons who materialized themselves where an artist could take a picture and then paint them. And then they would put little altars in front of him so that they could worship them, or they could appeal to them as some Christians do with the saints, for instance. There is a reason why God said, I don't want you to make an image of anything. Because when you do, demons take advantage of that and appropriate that by your disobedience. Appropriate that, and they appropriate that as worship to themselves. Ephesians 6 verse 12 tells us, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. See how that expression keeps coming back? The strongest bulwark, Ellen White says in Book Education 150, the strongest defense of vice in our world. In other words, the best way to keep vice going is not the iniquitous life of the abandoned sinner or the degraded outcast. It is that life which otherwise appears virtuous, honorable and noble. But that in which one sin is fostered and one vice is indulged. I have always said, students and others, I'm convinced that the devil is limited. He is not the Holy Spirit. He can't do everything. He needs to allocate his resources the best he can. And so, he does not tempt me with 45 different temptations. He gets to me through the two or three or four that really get to me. And he keeps pounding on those and pounding on those and pounding on those. And he allows me to believe that I am 95 or 98 or 99% surrendered. As long as he can have something on me. Remember the words of Jesus at the end of his life. What did he say? The devil has how much on him? Nothing on him. In other words, Jesus trusted his Father completely at every turn. But that's not what I do. Many days, I trust myself more than I trust my Savior. And the devil rejoices, and the devil gains ground with that. So the issue is, if we are good people, if we are honorable people, it can be even more deceptive than if we are corrupt and worldly. Because those that are corrupt and worldly, they already know, even intuitively, they know that there's something really not right in their lives. People who do drugs, people who live immoral lives, people who steal, all of those people, they know. They may not be ready to make a change, or they may not feel like they can be a change, but they know. The issue is with the rest of us who have made a profession of faith in Christ. It is those of us who have, who need to be much more careful about these things. Because in reality, those little things can really create a problem. In fact, Jeremiah said, "You, Israel, are a harlot." This is the people of God. "Are a harlot with many lovers. Yet you turn to me, declares the Lord. Lift up your eyes to the bare heights and see. Where have you not been violated? By the roads you have sat for them like an Arab in the desert, and you have polluted the land with your harlotry and with your wickedness." This is really strong language. And who is he doing that? Who is he speaking to? Is he speaking to pagans? No, he's speaking to his own people. He says, "Therefore the showers have been withheld, and there have been no spring rain." And that has always, in the Bible, both the Old Testament as well as the New, being a metaphor for the moving and presence of the Holy Spirit. That has been withheld from you because you have wantonly chosen other gods before me. And so the question for you and me, it's a very private question, is, are there high places in your life that should be demolished? There may be high places that no one else knows. There may be high places that your spouse is well acquainted with, or that some close family members know. Sometimes colleagues in work. This was the problem with Judas. Jesus, Ellen White says, trusted Judas to do the work of an evangelist. Now, look at this. Jesus hoped the best for Judas. All right? The work of an evangelist is a very honorable work, to reach out to others, to bring him to Jesus, right? That's what he expected Judas to do. He endowed him with power to heal the sick and to cast out devils. That's Judas. We think of Judas as the big betrayer. But Judas was empowered to do this. Now, that doesn't happen unless Judas has a lot of good going for him. In other words, he wants to follow God. He is sensitive to the moving of the Spirit. But what happened with Judas? Judas did not come to the point of surrendering himself what? Fully to Christ. That was the only problem Judas had. Now, it's a remarkable thing to realize that the lack of full surrender made Judas betray his Lord. He would say, "Oh, I would have never done that." Well, but some of us may have not even be as advanced spiritually as Judas was, according to this. He was, and yet he betrayed his Savior. He felt, and this is the reason why she gives, he felt that he could retain his own judgment and opinions. And he cultivated a disposition to criticize and accuse. In other words, there were points in his life that he felt that he knew better. And when you cultivate that and you embrace that and you keep polishing that apple, eventually, you're going to think that you know better than your Savior, than God Himself. And that's exactly what happened with Judas. Judas wanted to help Jesus. He figured Jesus cannot get it. He doesn't understand how crowds work. We need to do something. You know, he's so humble. He's so, you know, all of the best goes in the shadow. We need to force him to take over and to show his power. Let's paint him in a corner and he'll do it. He thought he knew better. And what a revelation to Judas when he found that in under trial Jesus said nothing. He did not defend himself. He did not speak on his own behalf. He did not do any miracle. He did not display his power. And then Judas got it. He says, he is actually allowing this to happen. He actually is allowing to be taken captive, and he's actually going to die. And now he realized, uh-oh, I have been going at crosshairs with God's purpose. Like Judas, we can make of our faith something that is not of faith at all. Too often, as Christians, you know, Christianity is a wonderful thing. Christianity, I teach a course in apologetics, and so we compare some of that with secularism. We compare that with other worldviews, with other religions. Christianity is the most marvelous thing in all. I mean, even if you did not focus on Jesus as a person, the whole concept and the whole philosophy of Christian faith, the whole body of teaching of the Christian faith is radically different than anything else human beings had ever come up with. And you know why? Because it is centered on one issue that is different than everything else. Living by faith. Not by sight. Every other religion lives by sight. Every other religion says, what must I do to get myself better? If I do this concrete thing, or if I do that concrete thing, and if I can check this off, and I can check that off, it'll make me feel like I'm making progress. The Christian faith is nothing like that. The Christian faith does not check your things out, even though some denominations in the Christian faith seem to be doing that. The Christian faith is all about trusting someone's word and saying, this, the words themselves are more real, more concrete than my feelings, than the things that surround me, than the things that I can see with my eyes and feel with my hands and hear with my ears. That's radical stuff. And that's powerful stuff. That's why we don't live by feeling. We live by faith. If, when we're in trouble, or under stress, or distraught, or fearful, or bored, what we do is turn to things that will make us feel better, we have just replaced the God of the Bible for one of our own making. Think about it. You can immediately think of situations in your life. When you're attacked, or when you're depressed, or when you're bored, what do you do next? Whatever you do next, whatever you go to make you feel better, is what you're using as your God. That's the human condition. Is it addictions? You know, people don't get into addictions because they wake up one morning and say, I really have been hoping from the time I was 8 to get addicted. That doesn't happen. Addictions happen because your life is not working the way you want to, and so you want a little medication. You want to feel better. Is it music, a certain music? You know, how many people, you know, okay, I'm just going to feel a little better. Or is it hobbies? Or is it sports? Those are big with guys. How many times, you know, things are not going well at work, or my marriage is not a happy one, so I'll go to the basement and I'll just watch some games, you know, for 2 or 3 hours so that I can put my mind out. What I have just done is I have trusted my life to a different God. Or how about eating? Some people just do that. You know, I just feel better. You know, I'll just eat up the whole ice cream thing, you know. Or I'll order 2 pizzas. And I won't need any help eating it. Or leisure, you know, let's go. Now, I'm not saying that many of these things are not inherently bad. Restfulness is important, and eating obviously is necessary, and so forth and so on. But when we do that, as a result of feeling bad, if that's where we go to feel better on a recurrent basis, that's when there is a problem. About shopping or Facebooking. You know, people today, this didn't exist 20 years ago, 15 years ago. Now we can bury ourselves with our computers or our cell phones. You know, I travel a lot. And most people today, if you go on a train, if you're in the airport, if you're by yourself, 90% of the people are looking at their cell phones. They're checking things out. Now, that's normal. That's the way things are. Or fantasy, or movies, or entertainment. Even religion can be an escape. And it's a very deceptive one, because it makes me feel better. You know, I attend church regularly. I'm a good person. I support the ministries of the church. I am there. The pastor can count on my presence for that. And it makes me feel better. But it makes me feel better. But deep down, maybe my life is not that happy. Song of Solomon in chapter 2 has a very interesting text. Catch this. Catch the foxes, the little foxes that are ruining the vineyards while they're in blossom. What is that about? They come and eat some of the stuff. The little ones, they sneak away. They're fast. You can't get to them. Look at this picture. I love this picture. Have you seen this picture? Huh? You see that, right? That's how these little things are in our life. They blend so well. It is part of our life so well that we don't think it's a problem until we start looking and says, wait a minute. There's something there that shouldn't be. Now that's something the Holy Spirit knows exactly what that is. C.S. Lewis put it this way. It does not matter how small the sins are, provided that their cumulative effect is to edge the man away from the light and out into the nothing. Murder is no better than cards, playing cards, if cards can do the trick. Indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts. It just moves along. Very slowly, imperceptibly. And we just think this is the way life is supposed to be. We're living 3 inches below the water line, and we don't know there's a whole universe above us. You know what many of us have done? We have replaced the capital H and capital P of the Holy Spirit for the lower S and the lower P of a high place. We have replaced, not constantly, at times, something other than God. What is it that we need to avoid to do? This, I like this cartoon because it really explains that many ways. In this petition, these are members of the church coming to the pastor. This petition requests changing sinner to person who is morally challenged. So we explain it away, you see. We minimize the problem. That's the society. You know, our society does that all the time, right? Our society is redefining sin to such an extent that it's no longer my problem. It's no longer something I can do about it, anything about it. It is like, oh, you know, it's just my bad genes. or it's my bad circumstances or the way I grew up. And so we deter, we minimize the power of the Spirit of God. We say, well, you know. But if we minimize, I mean, really, really think about this. What does it mean when Paul says to the Philippians that he wants to live in the power of Jesus' resurrection? Think about that. The power of Jesus' resurrection is some power. That means that the totally impossible becomes possible. That means that there is not a thing in our lives that cannot be reversed, that cannot be improved, not improved, but changed completely. Regardless of the thousands of times we've seen evidence that it cannot happen. That's living by faith, you see. This was Jesus' solution. You must be born again, he said to Nicodemus, of water and the Spirit. Now, Nicodemus came at night because he found that there was a hole in his heart about this, and that this guy was saying and doing things that just were worth listening to. Now, who was Nicodemus? Was Nicodemus a hardened sinner? No. Was Nicodemus an unbeliever? No. Was Nicodemus the equivalent of the first century drug addict or morally corrupt person? No, not at all. Nicodemus was a theologian. Nicodemus made it his life purpose to know this word. Nicodemus was a leader in God's people. Nicodemus was a man after God's own heart. And that man was told by Jesus, you must be born again. Wow. We think of you must be born again in terms of people lost. Jesus didn't say that to people lost. He said that to people not lost. People who very much were following God. And he said to us, you must be born again. In fact, he said, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. That's quite mystifying. But one thing that is clear is this. You cannot see the wind. You don't know, you know, all of a sudden, boom, there it is. And you know it is there because of the results, right? Because you see the trees going by, the leaves, you know, coming loose. Or you can see that your hair moves, etc. You see that because of the results. The Holy Spirit moves that way. The Holy Spirit does that work, and what you need to look for is the results. What is the evidence? What is actually happening that shows that the Holy Spirit is there? Now, when we hear the expression, you must be born again, we think that being born again is something that we must do. But how many babies made the decision to be born? So that's something to analyze for a moment, right? This birth metaphor is a very interesting metaphor. Now, I've never given birth to a baby, and I don't expect to. But I've seen three of them, our three children, now ages 27, 25, and 23. And I have, I admired my wife before that, but seeing those babies born, I really admired my wife. The birth analogy is a very interesting analogy because a baby is born to external forces, not internal choice. When that mother's body is ready to get rid of that baby is going to come. Right? Even the mom's thinking about it, it's not like she says, you know, I need to think hard enough to have this baby because I'm really tired of carrying that baby. And most moms, you know, by the time they are 8 months pregnant, they are ready. The baby, the birth of a baby is the most painful human experience. It is the goodness of God that none of us can remember. Imagine if you had to go through a birth canal that is about 10 centimeters. This is it. 10 centimeters. That's why your head gets totally out of shape. How would you like that? That's why babies probably are born and start crying. It's like, whoa, this is really, did I make it? Really? In spiritually speaking, that really is the case. A true birth is painful because you're leaving the safety of the womb, but that is artificial. You see, when mom is pregnant and she bumps her belly against the piano and she says, ouch! The baby inside says, ouch for what? I'm fine here. You know, it's just kind of rocking and that, you know, beautiful. Doesn't even need to eat. Think about it. Mom eats for that baby. It's everything. It's perfect. And getting that out, it's like, why would I want to get out of that? When a baby is breached, you know, doctors, I don't know if they use this expression now anymore, but they used to use the expression in inversion, or means a conversion. In other words, they had to get their hand inside the uterus to change the size, change that position of that baby, so that it would be head first. That also is an interesting piece of analogy. It's head first. If you're going to be born again, it's head first. It's a choice upon a choice upon a choice. In fact, when a baby is born, he is born with his arms folded. There are no babies that come out with their arms going like this. Their arms folded, their heads bowed, and their knees bent. Now, isn't that a beautiful picture? Think about it. It's a picture of surrender, of total yieldedness. In fact, if babies were to be born with their heads held high instead of low, then it would be approximately 13 centimeters between chin and the crown of your head. And the birth canal is approximately 10. So you do the math. Babies are not born unless they're humbly born. If the new birth, I want you to think about this for a moment, is an unintentional miracle, unintended miracle, why unintended? It is a miracle of God. He intended that to happen, but it is not because of our choices. It's not like we got to plan this out, we got to take this step and this step and this step. No, it is something that happens, that is done. Does that mean that I do nothing? Now, that's a good philosophical question, right? Theological, too. What does that mean, that we have nothing to do? Some people in Christendom believe that that's the case, indeed. That the power of God is the only one that, you know, it's like He comes upon you and you're born and that's, and it's over. And, I mean, lucky you, that's what happened. But there is more to this story in John 3. Now, he was talking to a theologian. He was talking to a person who was deeply engaged with the things of God. And later, he says to him in verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What is that about? You know the story in Numbers, right? The bronze serpent in the wilderness. All of these fiery serpents were biting the people of Israel. And they were dying by the hundreds and the thousands. And they cried out to Moses. And Moses cried out to God. And God says, make a serpent of bronze. Put it on a pole. And have the people of Israel look to that serpent and they will live. Now you tell me, what kind of a ridiculous contraption is that? Why would you want to look at a serpent when that's the very thing that is killing them? Why couldn't God say, make an angel, put it on a pole, have him look at the angel and they will live? He had him look at the very source of their pain. Why? Because the difference is believing God's interpretation of the facts, God's word. In other words, God says, this serpent will heal you. All the other ones will kill you. This serpent. And the only difference is, you need to choose to believe my words over your feelings. My words over what you would naturally do. My word, would you choose to believe that you will actually be healed if you look at this serpent? And why the serpent? Why a serpent? The serpent analogy is what must happen with Jesus to gain the kingdom for His people. He became sin for us. He became identified with the worst of the kingdom of darkness. And in the Bible, who is the serpent? The devil. The birth metaphor is what might happen to us, to Nicodemus, and to us by extension, to see the kingdom. Remember what he said in verse 3? Truly, assuredly, I say to you, unless you are born again, you will not see the kingdom of heaven. In verse 5, he says, unless you are born again, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. In other words, Nicodemus, you think you can see. Verse 2 says, it is obvious to everybody that can see that you are a man sent from God. You know, that you're somebody special. And Jesus says, you can't see diddly squat. In fact, unless you're born again, you won't be able to see anything. In verse 5, unless you're born again, you won't be able to enter. In other words, you don't even see that door to go through it. You think you do. Wow. Jesus would bring healing to our disease. That's a word used in the King James Version several times to mean sin. By becoming the embodiment of sin for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that. But the question is how? Well, it's obvious. Because the reference was to the story of Moses and the people of Israel when the serpents were biting everybody. And what was the solution? Look and live. Look with faith. Look because you believe that what God said, that by looking you would be healed, you would actually be healed. In other words, the illogical thing. No one gets healed by looking at a serpent, a bronze serpent. No one does. There is, you know, it's an impossibility. And yet God said so. And the choice is, will we leave exactly what God said? Regardless of its illogical tenet. Look and live. That's the only thing you and I can do to be born again. To keep looking. Because as we keep looking, we recognize we no longer want to stay in the state in which we're in. And as we keep looking, we recognize something, layers that are deeper. Have you ever had, I'm sure that some of you, perhaps many of you, have experienced that in your walk with the Lord, at times, the Lord reveals something to you, especially in a time when you're in prayer or you're studying the Word. Boom, out of the blue, He shows something to you. And it may go back years. And it's like, where did that come from? I'll tell you where that came from. That came from the Holy Spirit who says, now you're ready to face this. You're now ready to face this. How? By looking to Him even when we don't feel like it. That is the secret of the Christian. To do in spite of how you feel. To not live by feeling but by faith. To keep looking. When everything in your life and everything that surrounds you makes you want to look away. Or makes you want to look down. Or makes you want to look in. It really is a matter of perspective. I once heard the story of an older man who was dapper and classy, but he was blind. And the reason he dressed so well was obviously not because of himself, but for the sake of his wife and others. Very interesting concept. Well, he lost his wife eventually, and it was time for him to go to a nursing home. And they ushered him in, and an attendant began to explain to him the kind of room that he would be living in. And she told him where the window was and where they had flowers and when they had the bed and where they had the furnishings, and tried to explain that so he could see it in his mind's eye. But he interrupted her soon into this whole explanation, and then he said, I like it, he says, I like it already, I really like it. And she said, but sir, I haven't explained. I mean, I'm just barely telling you. Let me tell you more about it. I mean, we haven't even gotten there yet. And he said something very profound. He said, it doesn't really matter how the furniture is arranged. What matters is how my mind is arranged. What matters is not what is around me, my circumstances. What matters is what I do with it. And I have chosen to like whatever I end up being. Wherever I end up being, I like it already. Didn't the Apostle Paul say to the Colossians, set your mind on things above. Not on things of the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Paul has so many of these statements, and they go right by us. You know, that last part, you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. How many times, how often do you feel actually dead to sin or self? I know I don't. I feel many days very much alive to sin and death. But when you read Paul says, reckon yourself, Romans 6:10, reckon yourselves to be dead to sin. In other words, count it, think of it, accept it this way, choose this. In spite of how you feel, there is the source of victory. To really be alive, we must look up. And that was the clear, veiled message to Nicodemus. Like a serpent in the wilderness, you need to look up. The Son of Man is going to be put up there. To really be alive, we must look up. But not to our high place. You see how this works? Many times, we are going in the same direction. Good and evil is going in the same direction. And yet, we need to choose. The choices are subtle many times. We must look to Jesus. We must look to Jesus day in and day out, because if we don't look to Jesus day in and day out, what will happen is that we end up looking elsewhere. No matter how much we want to not look elsewhere, it's in us to want to do that. 2 Corinthians 10:4-5, the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We, Paul says, are destroying speculations and every lofty thing, every high place that we can come up with, raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. It's a process. And as we keep looking up, as we keep setting our sights high above, then we find that we are subjecting our natural tendency to the obedience of Christ. This is life eternal, Jesus said, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have saved. We must be born again every day. Being born again is not a one-time experience. Being born again is not something that happens once or every few years or every time you have walked away with God, from God. Being born again is a state of mind. Being born again will happen every time you keep looking up. And the more you keep looking up, the more forces outside of you, the Holy Spirit, will bring you to the point of greater and greater surrender and a greater desire to spend life and time with Him who has become your precious, precious friend. Jesus may not make us feel better every time, and He doesn't, but He will make us be better in time. And that is why we need to trust His process. Because being better always trumps feeling better. This is exactly how the world, the religious world, is going. I have done postdoctoral research on the Holy Spirit and on the charismatic movement. And I can tell you, this is exactly where we're going. The Christian world is more and more kinesthetically oriented. In other words, is oriented towards what I can sense. And if I can sense the presence of God, why do I need to know God? If I can go to a church service, if I can be with a group of people and I can sense God, then I don't need to read His Word because I'm already there. I'm already feeling good about it. And that's exactly how the devil is deceiving religious people. And so there will come a time when the Bible will become absolutely obsolete to Christians, who are going to be subject to all kinds of miracles and all kinds of sensory experiences that will deceive them, because they have not trained their hearts and their minds to do what God says, to understand that God works from the inside out, not from the outside in. The devil works from the outside in. The devil makes you feel better to woo you. God only makes you feel better when He knows you need to feel better. And many times He knows you need to feel better at times when you don't agree. You may think that you need to feel better now, and God says, no, you can handle this. Just trust Me. Trust My Word. Hold on to Me. Keep coming to Me. Keep looking to Me. And you will become better and not have to rely on feeling better. I want you to have the opportunity to respond to this message. Take your card. You have a card that was given to you. If anybody doesn't have a card, please raise your hand. It looks like this. And it's a very simple card, but I'd like for you to think about this. And if you don't have a card, just keep your hand up, and we'll get it to you. There are a few people that don't have cards. Just keep your hand up until somebody comes to you. Before I read this, let me just encourage you. Here's your homework for tomorrow. It's a homework that many of you are practicing on a regular basis, but some may have not, and some may have lost the practice. Go to bed tonight. There's a hand out there back there, George. And go to bed tonight. And when you go to bed, try to think about God before you go to bed. You know, your last thoughts, either read something from Scripture, review some of these thoughts, and pray. And say, God, wake me up tomorrow to look at You, to spend a little time with You. And give Him permission to wake you up at any time He chooses. Now, that can be a little dangerous because sometimes He will do that at 3 o'clock in the morning or at 2 o'clock in the morning. That doesn't mean that you need to stay up for, you know, until 6. You can spend time with Him for an hour and a half, and go back to bed. But He might wake you up. Give Him permission for that. And then open your Bible or pray and make it your objective to know Him. That's life eternal. I want to know something about you. I want to know you. Not about you in the sense of, well, I know more about God. I know Him. That's the objective. That's the objective. Now, if you were blessed by tonight's presentation in some way, just make a check mark there. If you've made any personal decision, you don't need to write it down. If you want to write it down, write it down. I'm going to read these every night, and then I'm going to give them to the pastor the next day. Then indicate that. Perhaps the Holy Spirit has said something to you that you need to wrestle with, or that you need to decide to do, or confront. Number three says, I would like special prayer. More on the backside. And if there are any pastors in the other churches that are watching and saying, you know, we don't have that card, I am sorry. That was my fault. I remember that a few minutes before we started. And I sent you the card, and it's waiting in your inbox. And now I realize I forgot to say that at the beginning, because then you could have checked out and made copies. But you can do it tomorrow. I would like special prayer. Perhaps some of you really have a great burden for something that's happening to you or a loved one. Write it down in the back. And I'm also giving people an opportunity. There might be somebody who needs to be baptized, who wants to make that kind of a commitment to the Lord Jesus, or join the church by profession of faith, or begin Bible studies. You says, you know, I really need to study God's Word. Circle which of the three, or write it down in that little blank and indicate that. At the bottom it says, I'd like to talk or visit with a pastor. If anybody is interested in that, you can make a check. And put at the bottom here the date and the topic, say Sunday night. That would be enough, so that we know where it comes from. Every night, I'll give you an opportunity to respond. But tomorrow, tonight, go to bed saying, Lord Jesus, wake me up tomorrow. I want to spend some time with You looking up. I want to get to know You. I want to experience eventually the transition between feeling God to knowing God. Really knowing Him. Would you do that? Let's pray together. Loving Father, thank You for the Word of God that is so rich. It is our manual. It is our guide to show us what God is like and to show us our own condition. It has everything we need for life and hope and victory and joy. Thank You, Father, for these, my brothers and sisters, who have come out tonight because we want to know You better. We want to know You. We want to surrender more of ourselves to You. We no longer want to live 3 inches below the waterline. We want to know what life is like in this context You have prepared for the redeemed. Even now, even in this world. So lead us tonight to make the commitments we need to make, and tomorrow to spend the time we need to spend with You, to know You better. And may we be filled with the presence of Your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.